And good morning, brethren. We're certainly happy to be with you here today and to have this opportunity of considering with you some of the precious words of the Scriptures, which are intended to help us and to guide us and to encourage us. As you might have guessed from the title, the text that we're going to primarily consider is Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. These are the words of the Apostle Paul. And they're not really difficult to understand. If I were to ask each of you what Paul meant by these words, I'm sure you could, without too much hesitation, give me an answer, and perhaps it might be something like this, that he meant we should have the same disposition of heart as the Lord Jesus, that we have made the same consecration to do the will of God that Jesus made, that we're to exercise the will of Christ and not our own will, that we're to be guided by the Holy Spirit. Any one of these answers would be correct. But they're rather general. They don't really get down to the specifics of what it means to let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. What was Jesus' disposition of heart that we're to copy? What is the will of Christ that we're to try to follow? What is the leading of the Holy Spirit? In any given situation, how do we know if we're being guided by the Holy Spirit or by some other influence? We'd like to consider some of these things this morning as we are able. We believe in the four preceding verses, the Apostle Paul outlines in more detail what was the mind or disposition of Jesus Christ. Let's read from verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every one on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. As we said, these words were written by the Apostle Paul, and they were written to the Philippian church while the Apostle Paul was a prisoner in Rome. We like to keep this in mind. They are an exhortation to love and affection among the brethren of the Philippian church. Do they indicate that love and affection was especially lacking in the Philippian church, and therefore he had to write to them to exhort them to this? No, we don't think so. On the contrary, we think the Philippian church was one of the most developed churches of the time and had a considerable degree of love and affection. But rather, Paul is encouraging to develop these characteristics still further. And this is our purpose in considering them with you today. Not because we think you are more in need of these exhortations than brethren elsewhere or at other localities, but because we feel you have developed these to some degree at least, and we're only exhorting that we all try to develop them even further. We'd like to notice how verses 1 and 2 are related. In verse 1, we have a series of ifs. If this is so, if this is so. And then in verse 2, if these things are true, then do so and so. This is the connection between verses 1 and 2. It would seem like the Apostle Paul is setting down some premises in verse 1. If this is true, then this should result, this should follow as a result. There are four of these premises. If there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of spirit, if any bowels and mercies. Let's consider each of these individually for a moment. Number one, if there be any consolation in Christ. The Greek word translated consolation is the word paraklesis. It's number 3874 in Strong's. You might be familiar with another form of the word, parakletos or parakletos, number 3875 in Strong's, and it's translated comforter in John 14:16. The word seems to mean literally comfort or encouragement. We'd like to consider the New American Standard translation of this text. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, and we'd like to consider it from this standpoint. We know that our Lord Jesus does give us encouragement. Who among us has not become discouraged at times or become weary, and the Lord gives us some experience which encourages us? Or we're directed to some scripture which encourages us. And so there is encouragement in Christ from that standpoint. But let us remember that Christ refers not to Jesus alone, but to the body members as well. 1 Corinthians 12:27. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. The thought seems to be that if there is any encouragement in being a prospective member of the body of Christ, if there is encouragement one from another, is there encouragement in being a prospective member of the body of Christ? Do we encourage one another? From my own recent experience, I can say that we do, without any hesitation. As most of you are probably aware, I had a period of illness a few months back. And during that time, every day, there were quite a number of letters, cards, intended to encourage me through the experience that I was enduring. And these were very helpful. And I can say without any hesitation, there is encouragement in Christ. As the members of Christ become aware of the needs of someone else, they do try to encourage in the best way that they can. So without any hesitation, we can say there is encouragement in Christ. Now notice also in verse 1, the therefore. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ. When we find the word therefore, it usually refers back to something that has happened before, or something that was said before. So we have to go back to chapter 1 of Philippians to see what the Apostle Paul meant by the therefore. And in chapter 1, we find him making repeated reference to his imprisonment in Rome. Verses 7, 13, 14, and 16 in chapter 1 all speak of his bonds. Verses 29 and 30 also speak of his suffering for Christ. And we believe it is in view of this that he says, if there be any encouragement in Christ, therefore referring back to the experience that he was enduring. He is suggesting to the Philippians how they might help and encourage him in his present experience. We'll consider shortly how they might do this. But let us just keep this in mind for a moment. The first premise then is that there is consolation or encouragement in Christ. Now the second one is, if there is any comfort of love. comfort and consolation aren't too much different, really. Is Paul just simply stating this, repeating the same thing again? Well, we might think so, but we think there is a shade of difference. If consolation means encouragement, then encouragement is not exactly the same thing as comfort. It's very true that some things may be both comforting and encouraging. But rather we think of encouragement as being something that is needed when one is very weary or discouraged. He needs encouragement to continue on. Comfort, on the other hand, is something that is needed when one is in distress or one has suffered a loss. For instance, if somebody has lost a loved one in death, he is in need of comfort. If someone is in great physical pain or suffering, he is in need of comfort. He might also be in need of encouragement. But they're not exactly the same thing, although they are closely related. Paul's circumstances as a prisoner in Rome would seem to call for both encouragement and comfort. Therefore, Paul's second present premise is that there is comfort of love in Christ. In other words, the members of Christ love one another, and because they love one another, they try to comfort one another when comfort is called for. And this agrees with the Apostle John in 1 John 4, 7 and 8. John says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born or begotten of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." So when Paul says, if there be any comfort of love in Christ, he is suggesting to the Philippian brethren how they might show their love to him and thereby comfort him. That's premise number two. Number three is, if there be any fellowship of spirit. The Greek word translated fellowship is the same Greek word as is translated communion in the New Testament. And to many people, we're speaking of Christians in the nominal systems and perhaps some others, to many people, communion is simply partaking of the bread and wine as emblems of our Lord's death. However, we have learned that communion or fellowship means a great deal more than this. It means a partnership. When we partake of the memorial emblems, we are symbolizing that we wish to be in partnership with Christ, that we want to share with him in his experiences, that we want to share in his sacrifice, to suffer as he suffered, and to die as he died, and to live as he lived. We want to be members of Christ, partners with him. In the way Paul uses it, we believe he is suggesting that the members of Christ are partners in spiritual things. We are to share in the experiences of one another. The Apostle Paul expresses it elsewhere in Romans 12:15. "Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep." In other words, if one member of the body is having a joyous experience, all the other members should be partners with him in that experience. And to the extent they know of it, and to the extent they're able, should likewise rejoice in that one's joy and good fortune. On the other hand, if a member is enduring a difficult experience, and the other members know about it, and are able to enter into that experience, they can be partners with him in that experience also. Weep with them that weep. And so in premise number three, Paul is suggesting how the Philippian brethren could share in spirit in his own experiences as a prisoner in Rome. Now, premise number four. If there be any bowels and mercies. This sounds strange. The Greek word translated bowels literally means intestines or inward parts. It should be very obvious that the Apostle Paul wasn't using this term literally. Smith's Bible Dictionary says concerning bowels that they were regarded by the Hebrews as the seat of the tender affections. And this seems to be the thought. Paul seems to be using the word bowels somewhat similar to the way which we sometimes use the word heart. We speak of loving somebody with all our heart. Now, literally, you don't love somebody with your heart. Your heart is an organ, an organ which pumps blood through your veins, through your body. You don't love somebody with your heart. You love somebody with your mind. You speak of something as being your heart's desire. Someone might say, well, his heart's desire is to become wealthy. Well, literally, your heart doesn't desire to be wealthy. In fact, it might be bad for your heart to be too wealthy. Literally. But you're not speaking of your literal heart when you use it in that way. You're speaking of your affections, your desires, a condition of your mind. But it's expressed and commonly as being your heart. And this is the way, evidently, the Hebrews used the word bowels. And this is the way the Apostle Paul is using it. If there be any bowels and mercies, any tender affections. The Diaglot renders this portion of the text, if any sympathies and compassion. And so the thought of the fourth premise is that the members of Christ would have sympathy and compassion for one another. And he was suggesting to the Philippian brethren how they might show their sympathy and compassion toward him in his trials and difficulties. And so in verse 2, after stating these four premises, he says, fulfill ye my joy. This is what they should do in response. If they recognize these things as being true, fulfill ye my joy. What did he mean? Did he mean he wanted them to encourage him, to comfort him, to share in his experience, to have mercy and compassion upon him? Yes, we think he meant that. Well, was this simply from a selfish standpoint that he wanted to be the recipients of their love and just for his own benefit? No, we don't think that. Rather, if they would do this, it would really be to their own benefit. This would show their growth into the likeness of Christ. And this is what he was interested in. For their benefit, he wanted them to have these characteristics. It would show that his labors on their behalf were bearing fruit. And this would fulfill his joy. This is what he was living for. But even more important than this, this would fulfill his joy because he knew it would please the Lord. And this is really what he wanted, to please the Lord. And having the Philippian brethren exercise these characteristics toward him would please the Lord. And it would also please the Apostle Paul, therefore, and fulfill his joy. Paul knew it would please the Lord to have them united and in harmony with the Lord and with one another. And so he adds in verse 2, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. What did he mean when he said that ye be like-minded? Did he mean that, well, that you all agree on doctrine, every point of doctrine? Is this what he meant by being like-minded? Well, this would be desirable if this were possible. But this isn't primarily the thought, because it's possible for a group of people to be in complete harmony with one another in what they believe, and yet to be completely wrong. We might give an example. Suppose you had a convention or a group of atheists gathered together. They would be totally in total agreement that there is no God. They would also be totally wrong. They would be like-minded with one another, but they would also be wrong. So the thought of being like-minded isn't primarily that we be like-minded with one another. It must first of all that we be like-minded with the Lord. It's of no value to be like-minded with one another unless we're also like-minded with the Lord. And to the degree that we are like-minded with the Lord, we'll also be like-minded with one another. This is the object of our gathering together in our study meetings, that we might become like-minded, first with the Lord, and because we're like-minded with the Lord, like-minded also with one another. This condition can only be attained by seeking the Lord's will and disregarding our own human wills. Difficulty and disunity results from either our inability or our unwillingness to put aside our old human will and to be led completely by the Lord. To the degree that we allow our old human will to influence us, we're very likely to be out of harmony with the Lord and also with one another. Then he adds, having the same love. What kind of love? The same love would be, first of all, love for the Lord. This must come first. Then love for truth and righteousness. Then love for one another. And finally, love for all mankind, including even our enemies. To the extent that we develop this love, we will be of one accord, of one mind. This is the condition that Paul said would fulfill his joy, that we be of one mind with the Lord and therefore with one another. Paul then proceeds to state several things which must be done to reach this condition. This is in verse 3. The first one he says is, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Strong defines the word strife as meaning intrigue or faction. The Diaglot, we're interested in the Diaglot translation, it defines it as party spirit. The Diaglot says, do nothing from party spirit. Now, what would party spirit be? We're in the midst of a presidential election year, and if you listen to the news, you hear a great deal about party spirit. You hear a great deal about this party or that party or this candidate or that candidate and how he relates to the party he represents or the party he is opposing. And there's a lot about party spirit. And we would like to think that political methods don't enter into our relations with one another. And we trust and hope that they do not. However, let us beware by noting how they might enter into our relations with one another. We're not suggesting that they do. Each one has to decide that for himself, whether he is following political methods or not. But let us consider just a couple of examples how they might. Suppose we're planning a convention such as this. We're selecting speakers for the convention. How do we do it? Do we do it the way the political candidates do? They consider the possibilities, and now let's see, which one has the best chance of being elected? Not which one would be best able to fill the office. Which one has the best chance of being elected? Do we consider which speaker would attract the most people to the convention? Do we select on that basis? Or do we... We've selected one brother for the convention, and he tends to represent this group of brethren more completely. So we don't turn away this other group who have a little different viewpoint. We'll select this brother because he represents their viewpoint, and that way we'll have a balanced program. Is this the way we select our our convention speakers? If we do, not necessarily that you're selecting the wrong speakers, but you're using political methods. This is the way the political candidates do. They have a candidate for president, then they consider, well, who should be the candidate for vice president so that he will appease another faction that might be antagonistic to their presidential candidate. This is the way they operate. Rather, our selection should be on the individual speaker's individual qualifications and our experience with him. Has his service in the past been helpful? To what degree has it been helpful? And what might we reasonably expect from his service if we select him? Another example, in our business meetings, politicians in the Congress and elsewhere, when they decide issues, how often is it, this group of senators is opposed to this legislation that I propose, but maybe if I vote for something that they want, they'll vote for something that I want. And so there's a compromise, there's a deal worked out. And this is the way they decide many matters. Do we decide matters in that way? Or do we simply decide, would the Lord be pleased to have this proposal approved? And if so, we'll vote for it. Or would the Lord rather not have this proposal approved? And if not, we won't vote for it. Regardless of how others might feel about it, our first consideration, how does the Lord feel about it? Or even in our fellowship with one another, if we see a brother or sister in some need, some way that we could be of some help to them, do we consider, well, they're more closely affiliated with these brethren over here, which I don't have too much to do with. Do we consider that? Or do we first consider they're a brother or a sister in Christ? He needs help. I could be of some help to him. I'll do what I can. Paul also says, do nothing through vainglory. Strong defines vainglory as empty glorying, self-conceit. There are many good things we may do through vainglory. And if we do, these do not contribute to harmony and unity with the Lord and with the brethren. This gives some examples. A speaker might give a discourse. And it might be a wonderful discourse. And all the while he's giving it, he's thinking, after I'm through, I'm going to get a lot of compliments. Brethren are going to come up to me and tell me how good it was and how much they enjoyed it and how much they profited from it. And then maybe after the brother's through, he walks off a platform and nobody says a word. Or maybe somebody comes up to him and says, well, I didn't agree with you on that point. I think you were wrong. And he gets some criticism. And then he's offended. If that's the case, that brother has given that discourse from vainglory. It hasn't been to the praise of the Lord. It hasn't been to his personal benefit, even though others might have profited by it. Perhaps in our study meetings, we might be very dogmatic in the way we give our comments. This would especially be true of the study leader, although it could be true of anyone in the study. We're so sure of ourselves. We speak very forcefully and very dogmatically on every point that is raised, and perhaps there's some other person present who has some very good thoughts or even some questions, but because of the attitude which we're displaying in speaking so forcefully and dogmatically on every point, he's afraid to say anything. And maybe he has some very good comments which are never brought out in the study. Or maybe he has some really sincere questions which we could help him with if he'd only state them. But he's afraid to state them. He's afraid somebody will put him down and belittle him because of the impression we're giving in the way we're stating our comments. This would tend toward vainglory. We might give our testimonies and tell what a wonderful experience we had, how great success we had in witnessing to somebody, and what a wonderful job we did in witnessing. And there's nothing wrong with giving a testimony concerning our experience. That's what testimonies are all about. But let us do it in a way that will praise the Lord, not praise ourselves, not pointing out how great we are, what great things we have done. This is vain glory. The second item, the Apostle Paul mentions how to bring about this condition of oneness with the Lord and with one another. He says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. This is more difficult for some of us than for others. Some by nature are more conceited. Some by nature are more humble. Even those who are naturally less conceited still need to be careful of pride. It's always, for even these, it might be a pleasant thought to like to shine out and be noticed. Even though they know they don't know more than anybody else, so they probably know less, but they desire to be noticed and to shine out on a given point. But this is an indication of pride. The above text suggests that we should be conscious of our own imperfections and also conscious of the good characteristics of others. It doesn't mean that we should have to consider ourselves worse than everybody else, the worst sinner in the world. Neither does it mean that we shouldn't recognize our own talents and abilities. But it does mean that we have nothing to be proud of. We can't be proud of these abilities. Even our knowledge of the truth is nothing to be proud of. It's something to be grateful for rather than proud of. 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? The thought of esteeming other better than themselves is to see the good characteristics of others. Try to see in each one some point which stands out even above your own characteristics in that regard. And don't attempt to judge the hearts of others. Consider that God saw some good in each one, or he wouldn't have called him. But he called him in spite of his faults. And therefore, we can view him a little differently. But the question might arise, well, can we really find something good in everyone? I think if you look for it, you can. Brother Russell suggests that you can even find something good in Satan if you look for it. And then he suggests what it is. He says he has a large amount of perseverance. And we'll agree with that. And perseverance is a good characteristic if it's properly directed. The trouble is, in Satan's case, it's not properly directed. The third item needed to bring about this oneness of mind with the Lord. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now, what does he mean by this? This almost sounds like we're to become busybodies and meddle into other people's affairs. But surely the Apostle Paul didn't mean that. The Apostle Peter warns against this thing in 1 Peter 4:15. But let none of you suffer as a busybody in other men's matters. We need to mind our own business. But what does it mean then to look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others? This almost sounds like a contradiction. We believe the Apostle Paul meant to be interested in the welfare of others. Not just look to our own welfare. We're having trials and difficulties. Not just look to our own trials and difficulties, but look and see what other brethren are enduring too and how we might possibly be of help to them. Or if we're having some good experience, some joyful experience, not be so taken up with that we forget about somebody else's experience which they are having. but look upon their things as well. Try to be helpful. Sometimes being helpful may consist in merely listening to someone and offering a few words of encouragement or understanding. Sometimes someone, maybe you've had the experience, somebody comes to you with a problem. You really don't know what to tell them. If you were in their circumstance, you wouldn't know what to do either. But maybe you've helped them, even though you don't know how to advise them, by just listening to them, letting them tell you what's on their mind, and trying to understand and sympathize that, yes, this is a difficult problem, and if you can say nothing else, well, I'll pray for you. And that much at least is being helpful to others. The Apostle John expresses a similar thought in 1 John 3:17 and 18. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us love not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now, if we are each unselfishly concerned with the welfare and interests of one another, this will contribute greatly to all being of one accord and of one mind with the Lord and eventually with one another. So then, this is the mind which the Apostle Paul is urging should be in us. Let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. A mind which is unselfish, concerned with the interests of others. A mind which is humble, recognizing our own deficiencies and the good qualities of others. A mind which is not self-seeking, which does nothing through strife or party spirit or vainglory. A mind which is at one with the Lord. A mind which is sympathetic towards others with bowels and mercies. A mind which seeks to share in the experiences of others, fellowship of spirit. A mind which offers comfort of love to the members of Christ, and a mind which tries to encourage. This is the mind that was in Christ Jesus. Now, in verses 6 through 9 of Philippians 2, we are shown how this mind was manifested in the life of Jesus. In the few moments remaining, let's just consider that briefly. Verse 6 is very familiar to us, and in the King James is an obviously poor translation. The King James says, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." If this would be a correct translation, you could forget about everything else we said this morning, because forget all about humility, because if this was Jesus' mind, then we try to be like God. We'd want to exalt ourselves. This was the mind of Lucifer, not the mind of Jesus. Lucifer said, as we read in Isaiah 14:14, "I will ascend above the height of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, a proud and haughty spirit." But we suggest many other translations as being far more accurate. The Revised Standard Version is just one. It says of Jesus, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped." This really expresses the thought. The Diaglot also is a good translation on this. "Did not meditate a usurpation to be equal with God." Jesus was in the form of God. He was a spirit being. He was in the likeness of God. But he didn't aspire to elevate himself to be on the same plane and equal with God. Instead, we read in verse 7 that he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Jesus, notice, he didn't merely come to earth and pretend to be a man. He was made in the likeness of man. He actually became a man so that He actually did die for man. And this wasn't demanded of Jesus. He volunteered to do this. He did it of His own volition. And so He humbly took upon Himself a lower nature, lower than the angels, and became a servant. Notice how this corresponds with the mind that the Apostle Paul suggests should be in us. Notice the concern for others. He volunteered to become a man and to even die for man. The humility. Instead of trying to exalt himself to equality with God, he humbled himself to a lower nature. He was not self-seeking. Instead, he sacrificed his own life and will. He was at one with the Lord. I delight to do thy will, O my God. He was sympathetic. We read that he was moved with compassion when he saw the multitudes of the people. And he was sympathetic to the point of wanting to do something to help mankind, even to the point of laying down his life. And verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What an example this is of humility, obedience, like-minded, unselfish concern for others, and all summarized in the one word, love. He not only sacrificed his will and his reputation, but finally even life itself. And he did this for you and for me. How much do we appreciate it? Do we appreciate it enough to go and do likewise? To really do as he would be pleased to have us do and develop the same attitude of mind? And we can't possibly sacrifice as much as Jesus did because we didn't have as much to begin with. But we can faithfully obey as he did. Because of that faithful obedience, verse 9 tells us, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Now, we can't sacrifice as much as he did, but we can be motivated by the same spirit that he was. But in closing, our main point today is that this same mind in you and in me was also in Christ Jesus. We want to have the same mind that was in Him. And no matter how imperfect our actions are at times, let us be sure that our minds and our wills are at one with His. And carefully note His example and give all diligence to try to copy it. May the Lord help us in so doing, that we can make our calling and election sure. Thank you.